Well, good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Mitchell Slater. It's my privilege to serve as one of the pastors and elders here at Clover Hill. I invite you to open up in your copy of God's Word to Job chapter 38. We've been preaching through the book of Job during this month. We made it to chapter 38. Well, I have titled this series in Job, God's Mercy in Our Misery. It's based on James 5:11, which says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And you might be thinking, wait, the story of Job is about God being merciful? Like, Job has suffered so immensely, and that's supposed to be mercy? If that's mercy, I'll pass. But the key that unlocks the book of Job has been left in the back door. The end of the book. That's what we're looking at today as we look at God's speeches. This passage that's really the climax of the entire narrative of Job. This is where the big picture really starts to come into crystal clear focus. Because it's here where we finally see the purpose of God that James 5:11 talks about. Here is where we see God's mercy in our misery, even if it's what we might call a severe mercy. So before we jump in, let's set the context. Job has lost everything. He's lost his business, his finances, his health, his children. And he's been wrestling with God through his suffering, while also being kicked while he's down by his friends, which we saw last week. And during that process of wrestling, Job has vacillated between two points. On the one hand, Job keeps saying, "This suffering seems totally unfair. I can't see how God can be good when so much bad has happened to me. It seems like God and I just aren't friends anymore. And I can't understand why." But on the other hand, Job keeps saying, "But if I could just talk to him. If we could talk, I think we could figure this out. I like to argue my case to God directly, but I'm sure he would overwhelm me and I wouldn't get a word in edgewise. But if God and I could just set up a meeting, I'm confident that we could work things out and become friends again." Job is vacillating between these two points. But Job's three friends respond by telling him, "You're crazy. Who do you think you are? No one can just talk to God." Look at the end of chapter 37. This is young, angry Elihu that we met last week. Look at verse 14 of 37. "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror?" Now, for those of you familiar with the book, who does Elihu sound like? He sounds like God. As we listen to God's speeches, it sounds very similar. But even though Elihu has good theology, he comes to a wrong conclusion. Look at verse 19. "Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up?" To put that in layman's terms, the Lord is glorious and transcendent. Therefore, Job, you have no chance on earth to set up a meeting with him. This is the immortal God. And he doesn't stoop down to talk with mortals like you. But then chapter 37 ends and chapter 38 begins, and out of nowhere, God starts to speak. He says, "Hey, Job, let's have a chat." All Job has wanted to do this whole time is to talk with God. His friends have told him, "There is no way on earth you're going to get to talk with God." And now God himself draws near to Job and starts speaking. This is actually the Lord's ultimate vindication of Job. Just the simple fact that God actually speaks to him is a sign of God's full approval of him. So as we read these chapters, don't read them as a judge sternly rebuking a guilty criminal. We know that's not the case. Read them as a father gently correcting his beloved son. It's interesting that if you zoom out and look at the book as a whole, God is called by his covenant name, Yahweh, during chapters 1 and 2. And then that name isn't used at all until we get right here to chapter 38. It's kind of like the friends have been talking about God as an abstract concept or a philosophical idea. But now God reveals himself to Job by his covenant name, Yahweh. He speaks to Job as a personal God, the Lord of steadfast love and covenant mercy. So here God speaking in these chapters with the tone of a loving father, not a stern judge. And he's speaking that way both to Job and to us and to you. So let's pray as we prepare our hearts to hear these glorious speeches from God our Father, and they are glorious. Father, we thank you that you have spoken, not just here, but throughout your word. But we do thank you particularly for this passage. Thank you for revealing yourself. Lord, we would just be groping in the dark if you had not given us the light of your revelation in your word. So help us just to revel in your glory and your goodness. Help us to have a new and fresh vision of who you are. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the big idea for this morning is this. The more clearly we see God's bigness, the more comfort we'll find in our smallness. So there's a correlation here. The bigger we see God, the smaller we'll see ourselves. And vice versa. The bigger view we have of ourselves, the lower view we will necessarily have of God. So all week long, I've been praying that you'll get more clarity on the bigness of God than you've ever had, so that you'll find comfort in your own comparative smallness. We'll see this as we walk through God's two speeches. Speech number one shows us that God rules creation, not us. And speech number two shows us that God defeats evil, not us. As we look at God's first speech, I want you just to really soak this up. We normally put our scripture readings up on the screen, but I've actually asked the tech team not to do that today. Now, you can follow along in your own copy of God's Word if you want to, but feel free just to sit there and listen. Maybe even close your eyes and just take in God's Word. This is glory that we're about to look at. Just listen to how this scene unfolds at the beginning of 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." God comes to Job not as a still small voice, but as a raging whirlwind. This God isn't small and simple and tame. This isn't a deity that we can put in a box. No, Job is encountering a big God. He's a good father, and at the same time, he is immensely dangerous. He doesn't come to Job as a light breeze. He comes to him as a Category 5 hurricane. Elihu has just told Job that there's no way you're going to talk to the Storm King. And now, the storm speaks. God answers out of the whirlwind. He's coming on his own terms. He's coming in his own timing. But this transcendent God has chosen to condescend and to speak with Job. And out of the whirlwind, God addresses what Job's been saying throughout the book, which means he's been listening. He's been listening the whole time, even when he feels absent in Job's mind. But now, it's time to dress for action, God says, to get ready. Job has spoken words without knowledge. He hasn't fully understood the big picture, and now God is going to speak, and God is going to question him. This is what God says starting in verse 4. Again, just let this hit you. Let it wash over you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. In this speech, God just keeps asking Job, and he's asking us question after question after question. He's trying to drive home this point that God rules creation, not us. He upholds the universe moment by moment. He's constantly supervising and sustaining the world. And as he created the sons of God, those angels we met back in chapter 1, they were bursting out in songs of joy. This is a fundamentally happy God who's rejoicing in the work of his hands. He's ecstatic as he delights in creation. In my imagination, it's not just the sons of God, it is God himself who's singing this very passage. And even his words to Job show a playful sarcasm. Right? Go ahead and explain gravity, Job. I'm sure you were there when it was designed. But in verse 31, God moves from this planet up to the heavens. Job, can you bind the chains of Pleiades and loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? In other words, Job, there are more than 8 million lightning strikes per day. Do they ask your permission where their target should be? Do you micromanage the water cycle from evaporation through precipitation? Personally, I just love to just look at clouds. I always have. And God's saying, I have them all numbered. I painted those in the sky. The cumulonimbus is my masterpiece. Then he observes the constellations. Did you design the Great Bear, what we know as the Big Dipper? Do you keep track of the over 100 billion galaxies spinning through this universe? Are you overseeing the stars that collapse in on themselves and become a black hole? As Luke Walker said, the sun will burn your eyes out from 92 million miles, and you expect to casually stroll into the presence of its creator? But God's just getting started. In verse 39, all the way through the end of chapter 40, God shifts his focus back down to earth on the animal kingdom. Job and us, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill, or do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches for every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows up the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from afar. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Isn't that awesome? That's just breathtaking. Notice God, he doesn't take Job to the zoo. He takes him to the wilderness. These aren't tame, domesticated animals. These are wild, uncontrollable animals. Uncontrollable by us, very much controllable by God. My family loves the nature documentary, The Riot and the Dance. It is great. But that's such a good description of God's first speech. This creation is both a riot and a dance. It's both beautiful and dangerous. There's order and there's disorder. There's goodness and there's just wildness. And God is sovereign over it all. That's his point. I control all of it. So how does Job respond? And how should we respond? Well, chapter 40, verses 1 through 5 tell us. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." In this wrestling match with the creator of the universe, Job taps out. Earlier in the book, he knew that if he spoke with God, he wouldn't be able to get a word in, and he was right. And that's a good thing. Job doesn't need to speak. He needs to listen, and we need to listen. God's pretty much saying, "Job, do you want my job? Do you want to try to run this world for a day? Job, if you can't manage the entire universe for a single 24-hour period, then you just can't possibly start to critique the one who does." Job, in his limited capacity and his limited understanding had found fault with God. And now his heavenly Father is gently correcting him like a toddler who just can't possibly understand the major life decisions his parents are making. And in all of this, did you notice that God doesn't address Job's suffering? Not at all. Not even once. Job is saying, God, my life has fallen apart. And he says, have you seen ostriches? They're stupid. It's like, what's... This is not what we would expect God to start talking. Also, poor ostriches, man, they get a bad rap. But God doesn't talk about Job. God talks about God. Throughout the book, Job asks the question, why, over 15 times. Why did this happen to me? Why do such horrible things happen to people who love God? Why has suffering and death been unleashed on this world? And God wants us to bring those questions to him. He loves when we bring them to him. But ultimately, he doesn't answer them. He's saying, dear little human, you couldn't possibly comprehend the incomprehensibility of God. You're like a cricket trying to understand quantum physics. Like a mouse trying to understand mechanical engineering. It's just not going to happen. It's not possible. So stop trying to fit all the pieces together and trust me. Trust me. God never answers Job's why questions. Many times he doesn't answer our why questions. He never gives a full explanation as to why suffering happens. But remember, God is speaking out of the whirlwind. And what was it that killed Job's 10 children? A great wind. So God, he doesn't explain the whirlwind, but he enters into it and meets Job there. And God doesn't explain all of our suffering, but he enters into it and he meets us there. And from the whirlwind, he teaches us to ask a better question, not just why, but who. Not why, but who? Who exactly is our God? That's a much better question. He doesn't give us all the answers, but he gives us something better. He gives us awe. He doesn't give us answers, he gives us awe. Awe at his all-powerful, all-knowing wisdom. Awe at his awesome and majestic glory. Awe at the fact that he rules creation, not us. So Job rightly responds by saying, I am of small account. After seeing the limitless and infinite God, he gladly confesses his own limitations and finitude. Job has seen God's bigness. Now in comparison, he sees his own smallness. The Lord is putting things in perspective. He's at the center of the universe, not us. And that's a good thing. That's a really, really good thing. But he's not done. The Lord keeps talking. And in his second speech, we see that God defeats evil, not us. In verse 6, God starts talking for round 2. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. So what's happening here is God now turns to the topic of justice, something that Job has obviously talked a lot about. Job hasn't been able to solve this problem. If God is just, why does it seem like injustice has destroyed my life? And as a kind father, God responds by saying, Job, you just can't question me on this. I am the one that questions you. You can't stand in judgment over the one who judges all the earth. Do you want to hold the gavel and try to deal out justice yourself? Do you think, Job, that you can right every wrong and fix every problem and punish every crime? Job, this task is so much more than you could handle, and it's more than you could ever hope to understand. So when it comes to the defeat of evil, leave it to me. Trust me to handle it, even if my methods may seem mysterious to you. This is the context we need to have in place if we're going to rightly understand Behemoth and Leviathan, the two monsters that God's about to introduce us to. Now, many modern commentators think that this is referring to a hippo and an alligator. One of my biggest pet peeves about the book of Job is thinking that these are a hippo and an alligator. We don't need to read these chapters with our naturalistic worldview of the modern age in which we live, but with the supernatural worldview of the Bible. If God's first speech was about the natural world, his second speech is about the supernatural world. So I'm going to argue that Behemoth and Leviathan are symbols of the cosmic forces of supernatural chaos that are at loose in God's world. They were probably real creatures who over time were kind of mythologized and then became used as symbols for Satan and his demonic forces. Listen to this, Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is linking a lot of things together. Isaiah points forward to Revelation 12 by calling him a dragon, points back to Genesis 3, calling him a serpent. Revelation 12:9 puts it all together. And that great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So what or who is Leviathan? It's a dragon, a serpent. It's the devil himself. So don't think that Satan the accuser just kind of drops off the scene and disappears after chapters 1 and 2. No, he's back in the form of Leviathan. But then what is Behemoth? This one's a bit more difficult, a bit more mysterious. Its name could literally be translated the super beast. It's a terrifying creature. And while Leviathan shows up in various places throughout Scripture, this is Behemoth's one and only appearance. He's a one-hit wonder of the Bible. But I think that's the point. Because remember, back in chapter 3 and verse 8, Job briefly mentions Leviathan. It's kind of a passing comment. Which means he knew something spiritual and demonic was going on in his life. But he didn't know exactly what. He wasn't sure of the details. And here in chapters 40 and 41, God is saying that he knows the details to a T. Job had a hint about Leviathan. He had no clue about Behemoth. But God knows them both in extreme detail, and he will ultimately defeat them. Remember, God and the devil aren't equal and opposite extremes. They aren't yin and yang. The Lord is totally and completely sovereign over Satan. So these two monstrosities are meant to help us imagine, they're trying to engage our imaginations to see the spiritual forces of death and destruction at work in this world and to show us the God who will one day slay those fell beasts. So as we read these chapters, please don't view them as a hippo and an alligator. View them as Luther described. This is the Prince of Darkness Grimm. This is a world filled with devils. So let's listen as God keeps talking in chapter 40, verse 15, all the way through the end of chapter 41. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are accounted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. King over all the sons of pride? Who does that sound like? Sounds like Satan. Right? And just come on, that's no alligator, guys. That's a dang sea dragon, okay? It just is. I've been to Florida. I've never seen an alligator breathe fire and make the ocean boil, okay? And also, we've only explored like 5% of the ocean. I'm just holding out hope there's dragons out there, guys, okay? But okay. Seriously, though, remember what we've seen already. Job knew a little bit about Leviathan. He knew nothing about Behemoth, but God knows them both, and he knows them in extreme detail. It's the same for us. We don't really know what's going on in this world. We don't have the big picture. We wouldn't want to know all of the spiritual activity happening around us every day in the invisible realm. What's worse, we can't solve the problem. We can do nothing to fully and finally put an end to evil. Like verse 8 says, if you try to fight Leviathan, you won't do it again. You will not make that mistake a second time. Which means we're helpless to do anything about the problem of evil on our own. But God isn't. He knows the problem, and he will one day solve the problem of evil. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the imagery of a whirlwind is used to picture God coming to the rescue of his people by defeating their enemies. Actually, in the Psalms, the Exodus is pictured as God coming in a whirlwind to save Israel, and he does so by defeating the Egyptians, and that's pictured as God crushing the head of Leviathan. Look at Psalm 74 for that. So as God speaks to Job and to us from the whirlwind, this is a picture of God going to war for his people. He doesn't answer all of our questions about evil, but he solves the problem of evil. An atheistic worldview can actually answer the question of evil. It just simply doesn't exist. It's kind of personal preference. Mass murder is just some carbon molecules bumping into some other carbon molecules. So atheism can answer the question, although it is incredibly unsatisfying, but it can't solve the problem. There's no solution. Christianity, on the other hand, doesn't offer a full explanation for the question of evil. God simply says, you can't understand it. It's too complex. But what we do have is a God who will one day solve the problem of evil fully and forever. In his own sovereign timing, the Lord of the whirlwind will slay Leviathan. He will rid the world of Behemoth. He has prepared the fires of hell for the devil and his fallen angels. So ultimately, God is putting evil in its right perspective in comparison to him. Look at verse 10 of 41. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir Leviathan up. Who then is he who can stand before me? He's saying, if you can't face Leviathan, do you think you could face me? You can't stand before Satan. How could you possibly stand before the Holy One? If you're powerless before Leviathan, then how much more powerless are you before Leviathan's maker and designer and conqueror? In other words, God defeats evil, not us. Not you, not me. And remember, God isn't harshly scolding Job. He's being a kind father, showing us just how little we truly understand about this world and just how big our God really is. So how does Job respond? And how should we respond? Look at chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are sovereign. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ash. This is what James 5:11 is talking about. This is God's severe mercy. It's his good purpose in our suffering. Even in the midst of our deepest miseries, God mercifully shows us himself. The Lord has stripped everything away from Job, but he gave him more of himself. Job says, I had heard about you. Now my eye has seen you. It's like someone who's only heard about the ocean, finally seeing it in person. Totally different experience. He's saying, I knew you from a distance. Now I've seen you close up. I already had information about God, but now I've experienced intimacy with God. Job says that he spoke of things too high, too wonderful for him, which he did not know. Job's saying, okay, this is above my pay grade. I was punching above my weight class. I was trying to filter the Lord through the grid of my own limited capacity. I was evaluating him on the basis of my own finite data. You see, Job really was blameless. That's the point of the whole book. But he was using himself as the starting point, as the focal point. God has to be our starting point and our focal point. Job was viewing God's character through the lens of his suffering instead of viewing his suffering through the lens of God's character. So like Job, we need to give up trying to figure out God, figure out this world, figure out our lives, and then we can simply trust him and worship him even when life doesn't make any sense. It's common for skeptics to propose this dilemma. God can't be both all-powerful and all-loving at the same time. Right? Either he can stop evil and chooses not to, or he would like to stop evil, but he can't actually do it. But there's something missing here. God isn't just all-powerful and all-loving. He's also all-wise. That's what I think Job was missing. Jerry Bridges, he says that when life gets hard, we need this three-legged stool to stand on. God is completely sovereign, he's perfectly loving, and he's infinitely wise. Throughout these chapters, God has been highlighting his own infinite wisdom. He knows way more than we do. We couldn't possibly understand all that he's doing, not even a little glimpse of it. Which means, the more clearly we see God's bigness, the more clearly we'll see our own smallness. The more we see his wisdom, the more we'll see our lack of it. Now, in that phrase, the more clearly we see God's bigness, the more comfort we'll find in our smallness. That word comfort is important. In verse 6, Job concludes by saying, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ash." And this verse is really tricky to translate from Hebrew to English. The word "myself" isn't actually in the original Hebrew, so it's not immediately clear what Job despises, or you could say rejects. This doesn't seem like a moment of self-loathing. Instead, I think he's despising and rejecting his former words of accusation against God. Other translations bring that out. The NASB translates it, "I retract." The NLT says, "I take back everything I said." And that lines up with verse 3 where Job said, "I was speaking of things too wonderful for me." I think that's hitting closer to home. But then it says that Job repents. And do you find that odd? Because throughout the whole book, Job has said that he doesn't need to repent, and God agrees with him. So what's going on here? Well, the word that's used here is not the normal word for repent. If you have an ESV, you can look at the bottom of the page and see a footnote that gives an alternate translation. This exact word, it's used 6 other times in the book of Job. As you can see on the screen, there's not another instance where it's translated as repent. In every other instance, it's translated comfort. Not repent, comfort. Just look at this same chapter, chapter 42 in verse 11. It says that Job's friends and family consoled him and comforted him. That's the exact same word. So here's how I would translate Job 42:6. This is the MSV, the Mitchell Slater version, not normally a trustworthy version. "I reject what I said before, and now I'm comforted in dust and ash." That changes the meaning, doesn't it? Job is still in the ash heap. He's still sitting in the town dump. His situation hasn't changed one bit. And even though it's about to change, as we'll see next week, Job has no clue that's about to happen. Job is still sitting in the dust and ash of his suffering, but now his soul can say, "I am comforted." Throughout the book, he's cried out multiple times, "I have no comfort." But now he's finally found it. He doesn't have a surface-level happiness that's tied to his circumstances. Now he has a deeply rooted joy that can transcend his suffering. And if you're going through hardship right now, remember that Job didn't get here overnight. Chapter 42 comes after a long period of wrestling. So you might not be here yet, but this is the destination where God is bringing you. His purpose will ripen in his perfectly mysterious timing. But how did Job get to this point of being comforted in dust and ash? How can we get to that point? Job has seen God. He's heard God's word. He's been given a fresh vision of the glory of God. So even in his darkest moments, even in his deepest pit, even in his most excruciating pain, he can find comfort in the reality of who God is. Who God really is. Who God is for Job and for you. This is the God who rules over creation, even when we don't. This is the God who will ultimately defeat evil, even when we can't. So church, the more clearly we see God's bigness, the more comfort we'll find in our own smallness, even when our circumstances don't change. And as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, let's just keep soaking a little bit more in the Lord's bigness as revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the one who rules over creation. Colossians 1, all things were made by him and for him. Hebrews 1 says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the glorious God of Job 38 to 42 has come to us in the incarnation of Christ. This immortal God has humbled himself to take on mortal flesh. And the God-man Jesus Christ is ultimately the one who defeats evil. The heavenly whirlwind's battle against the forces of chaos leads straight to the cross, where the Son of God takes death and evil upon himself so that we can be set free. In the crucifixion, it's as if that satanic Leviathan swallows the Messiah whole. But in the resurrection, it's as if he bursts his way out, ripping open the belly of the beast, crushing the dragon's head. So we behold the glory of God most clearly and most potently in the face of Jesus Christ. So if there's one takeaway from this morning, it is behold Jesus. Look to the face of Jesus revealed in God's word. So let's take a moment of silence to just sit in the presence of this glorious God, our Maker and our Redeemer.